So we turn again to John chapter 8 this evening and continue study in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as recorded through God's servant John. And we want to go back to where we were last time, at the commencement of a new section. Christ is in the temple the day after the ending of the Feast of Tabernacles. And he says this tremendous text. It's the second I Am that we find in the Gospel of John, exclusive to the Gospel of John, I might add. There are seven of them here in this book, and we've seen one already in John 6. We come and see the second one in John 8, verse 12. We'll be seeing more as we progress. We'll read from verse 12 down to verse 25. John 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come? And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. Amen. Ending the reading there at verse 5 with the sincere prayer, God will give us light in his word here just now. Let's pray, all of us laying hold upon God and being sincere in our desire that the Lord will come and really be with us. This is a message perhaps you really need to hear. Maybe it's a message that will mark a distinct difference in the path of your life, that your very course of your life at present could change dramatically upon hearing this word. So let us desire that God will use it. Our God, we open up the scriptures of truth again with the prayer, with the desire that which is thine, thy holy word, will be used in the way you have appointed. You've appointed that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this is not something we can manipulate or manufacture, nor would we even try. We want a work of God. And so in Jesus' name, we beseech thee, Father, come. Come in a mighty way. Come into this place tonight so that everyone knows God was here. Put fear in our hearts if necessary, but to give us a sense of thyself and make the lost to see and grant that they may be found. O Lord Jesus, seek after the lost. Fill me for this task with power, wisdom, grace, and love itself. In Jesus' name. Amen. The present day in which we live, as I have often said to you, likes to present a Jesus that is most palatable to the vast majority of people. Churches have become very adept at expressing the language that they use in such a way that they present something of the gospel in a manner that the deeds and words of Jesus Christ become appealing to the unbeliever. And yet the Lord was not always very nice, as we understand the word nice. And the passage that we come to this evening makes that very plain. The Lord Jesus says three times to the religious leaders there in the temple that they would die in their sins. You'll note it there, first of all, in verse 21, where he tells them very clearly, "Ye shall seek me and shall die in your sins." And then twice in verse 24, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." We read over that language, perhaps you didn't think much about it when you read it, but we must keep in mind the scene, try and picture ourselves in a religious scenario, as Christ stands before a very proud people who felt themselves to be the possessors of truth, who believed themselves to be those who were the pinnacle of religious life, and those who were guaranteed above anyone else of their sense of assurance that they were going to heaven. And Jesus says plainly, three times in a short space and frame of time, he says, "You're going to die in your sins." Jesus wasn't very nice. Not very nice in the sense as our society may interpret it. But why? Why would he say this? Why would he be so direct, so harsh, so unloving, as it may be accused of him? And yet throughout his ministry we may find that he does this on regular occasions. I mean, this isn't a one-off scenario. And if you know the gospel records, and you've gone through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John sufficiently and enough that you have some idea of the language of Jesus Christ, and you know the things that he said, then you'll be familiar with the fact that it isn't out of the ordinary for Jesus to say something that was hard, a hard saying, something that was difficult to bear and to take. Indeed, there are whole series done by men on the hard sayings of the Lord Jesus. And they're not always just hard sayings by reason of trying to interpret them. They're hard sayings by reason of their harshness and how hard they were as they were presented before the people that he was standing before. Both his miracles and his messages garnered a response from his generation. And yet, for the most part, that response was one of unbelief. We're told back in John 5, verse 40, it tells us, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." And that's the simple truth of the fact. No matter what Jesus said and no matter what he did, the fact was, ye will not come to me. That is, you do not have the will to come. You don't will to come to me that ye might have life. The negative being true, that you will not to come to me. You desire to avoid me. You're not interested in me, regardless of what I do. Regardless of what I say, your will is bent toward not coming to me. Very sad. And yet, it is the case to this present day among so many. God had been merciful to the Jewish nation, first of all, to send John the Baptist as the forerunner to Jesus Christ, who were told in John 5:35 was a burning and a shining light. In other words, he couldn't be avoided. He had an impact. As you stand in a place that is dark, you can see the light, and you know where the light is coming from. You can see the origin of light and the effect of that light. And so it was for John. He came in a dark day. He came in a day where it had been 4 centuries pretty much since they had had a prophet. And John comes as the last of the Old Testament prophets and begins to preach, again, very strong language. Begins to call people to repentance, and they all come out in their droves. A very odd character. He dressed oddly. He ate oddly. He had a Nazarite vow, so he was very distinct from everyone else. And yet he preached language that really had an impact upon the nation. And that was the mercy of God. It was a mercy that God sent someone so powerful and so profound in his preaching as John the Baptist, who was a burning and shining light. Indeed, burnt out for God and being martyred as a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is gone, and now it's Christ standing before the nation, And again, so mercifully, he continues to teach them. He has not grown silent with them. He has not stopped declaring to them the things they need to hear. He keeps expressing truth and on occasion performing miracles that were designed to show them as evidence that I am who I claim to be. He stands then in this temple on this occasion in John chapter 8. And as John was a burning and a shining light, Jesus then declares himself to be the light of the world. We saw that in verse 12 where we commenced reading. I am the light of the world. And this language was designed again to show them something they needed to grasp. That he was, first of all, God, I am. And all the I ams are expressing that in the very outset. It is a declaration of deity. It reminds us of how God expressed and showed himself to Moses there in Exodus chapter 3. I am, and before he tells them what he is, he is saying, I am God, and as God, I am also the light of the world. Of course, that's what God is, isn't he? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so the expression of the language is showing that he is God, just as he did when he says, I am the bread of God. I am the sustenance from God. I am come down from heaven. I am God, therefore, coming from heaven. And he also says here, I am God in the fact that I am light to this dark world. He was also declaring himself to be the Messiah. I'm not going to go over old ground. The various prophecies from Isaiah 42, 49 and various other places showing him to be the one anticipated who would be a light to the Gentiles. And this is what he's saying. I am a light to the world. I'm a light to the Gentiles. Gentiles, the world, pretty much synonymous. Christ is a light to all nations, all people. I am the light not just to Israel, not just to Judah, Jerusalem, whatever. I am the light to all nations. I am the light of the world. One thing that religious leaders particularly should always be seeking is more light. And that's what we desire when I come to preach God's word. There is a longing, Lord, give me light. How am I to express this passage? I mean, these verses have been preached hundreds of thousands of times, millions of times by thousands of preachers. And I come to it and I say, well, how am I to express this, Lord? And it's not that we're looking for something new, something novel, to say something you've never heard before. That's not the point. But in the language of the text, there's deep truths. And no man has a monopoly on light. And there are times, beloved, you come to passages and you don't quite see. And I've done that before. In fact, I did it quite recently where I looked at a passage and thought something. And then the next day I looked at it and said, no, I was wrong in what I thought that was saying. It's hard sometimes. And we need light. And religious leaders, those who express religious truth, need to always be seeking for light. And you should pray for me that God would give me light. For therein you will be blessed as we try to shine that light into your heart. But these men were not interested in more spiritual light. They thought they had the spiritual light that they needed. And their real desire was simply that one would come and deliver them from the Roman Empire. A very temporal, a very closed-minded view. Their bondage to the Roman Empire was frustrating them. And their hope was that the Messiah would come and set them free from that. So whenever one stands before them, regardless of his deeds and regardless of his words, saying things, declaring, I am your Messiah, because he didn't fulfill what they wanted him to fulfill, they rejected him. You can't be our Messiah. We want our Messiah to do this. And that's how people treat God sometimes, isn't it? If God doesn't do exactly what they want God to do, then they're not interested in God. And we saw that even with how they dealt with Jesus Christ in John chapter 6, because he wouldn't come and give them bread and fish again and satisfy them with their carnal hungers and desires, because Jesus wouldn't feed the multitude again, then they turned away and walked no more with him. If God doesn't do what you want, then you walk away. That's a sure sign that you've never been converted, that you don't know what it is to be regenerate and truly saved and be a child of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came not to set them free from the Roman Empire, but to set men free from spiritual bondage and sin and Satan and all the effects of that. And they weren't interested in that, because if they were interested in that, it would imply that their religious rites and deeds and practices were not sufficient. And they weren't willing to admit that. They had their traditions. And they had what Moses had given to them, and they weren't willing to say that it wasn't sufficient to save their soul. Having declared himself to be the light of the world, indicating his deity and his messiahship and so on, the passage that follows is one of tremendous spiritual darkness. And the dialogue that we have entered into beginning last week and then as we continue on this week and following, we'll see the darkness of the nation, the darkness of the Jews, the darkness of their minds. In verse 21, where we're really picking up from last week, verse 21, then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Christ gives a very clear warning to the Jews in the temple that he had already mentioned the fact that he was going to go to a place that they weren't going to go to. If you just take a second and go back to the previous chapter, John 7:33. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Now that's just a short time, a day or two before what he's saying here. And so he's repeating his language again. He's saying, I go my way, ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whether I go, ye cannot come. You can't go where I'm going. But on this occasion, he adds a clarifying point that the reason they would not be able to go where he is going is because they will die in their sins. That's the reason. They're going to die in their sins. By using this language, he is designing to shock them, to awaken them, and to make it abundantly clear what their future looks like. And so when we come to this passage, that really needs to be what is weighing upon our hearts tonight, because I don't know the spiritual state of any of you. There are many of you here tonight, and I presume upon your salvation. You express to me language, you talk to me in such a way, and you conduct yourself in such a fashion that I have no reason to doubt. But only the Lord knoweth them that are his. And the language here, therefore, should come and expose us that if there is a fraudulent faith, a fraudulent thing we're hanging on to that isn't truly a real work of God in our hearts, then we need to be exposed by the language of Jesus Christ that comes very powerfully to us. You will die in your sins. That's your future. If you do not know me, you're going to die in sin. And you're not going to be where I am. These are some of the most solemn words in all the Bible. And so when we come to them, what are the things that we should be looking for to make sure we don't die in our sins? That's the way I'm looking at this. That's how I want to express it to you. We could look at it different ways and just bring to you the truth. But the question we're asking is, how? How can I make sure I don't die in my sins? So that's the title of our message, How to Die in Your Sins. How you could die in your sins if you're like the Jews here. How to die in your sins. And we don't want to do that. That's the point. We don't want to do that. The first thing that they did was distort his words. They distorted his words. Again, back to verse 21 and 22. We read that language from what Christ said in verse 21, and then they go on and respond to him in verse 22. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he said, whether I go, ye cannot come. Christ speaks here as an omniscient one. That is, one who is all-knowing. And he always speaks that way. Christ is all-knowing. He knows your heart. And you could deceive me for years. And that's the sad reality about the church. That you can deceive the pastor, you can deceive your friends, you can even deceive your family, and sometimes even deceive your spouse. I have seen it. Although that's on the rare occasion. Usually your spouse knows the true you. But it is possible. It's possible to deceive everyone. And yet God knows, Christ knows, the truth of the matter. He knew what their future held. He could see in their hearts and their true state. And so he's able to say, you will die in your sins. He knows that. He can see their future. But they are so self-assured about their own spiritual state, they foolishly flip the warning to mock him. He's saying, whether I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Now, why did they say that? Why is that their response to that saying? I'm going to go somewhere where you can't go. It seems to me that they knew he was implying and he was dealing with eternity. They wasn't talking about moving from Jerusalem up to Galilee. That on this occasion, because before he said this, they weren't sure about what he said back in chapter 7. But on this occasion, they seem to know he's dealing with eternal matters here. He's talking about where he's going to go after death. But in their pride, they were so assured of the fact that they felt they were going to heaven. Then by the language of the Lord Jesus, they flip it round and they say, well, if he's going where we're not going, then he must be going to hell. And what is a sure way in the mind of the Jew of going to hell? It is the taking of your own life. That's how they would have perceived it. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Is he going to commit suicide and go to hell? And they're not saying that sincerely. They're saying it mockingly. They're saying it as a matter of contempt against him, making out that Jesus Christ is saying he is going to hell. It's designed to stir him. It's designed to frustrate him. It's designed to make fun and a mockery of his language. How callous they were to mock Christ with reference to the tragedy of suicide. What a tasteless statement this is, but it shows the darkness of their hearts. These men are corrupt as corrupt can be. They hate the truth, they hate God, and they hate the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how the self-righteous respond to the words of Christ. They distort them. That's what they do. They distort the words of Christ. This is always what they do. We've seen this time and time again. We'll continue to see it because this is what the self-righteous do. They distort the language of Jesus Christ. And this is always what men do whenever they don't depend on Christ. When they depend on something other than Christ, they have to distort the words of Christ, don't they? Because the Bible is abundantly clear as to how a man is made right before God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is, the faith doesn't originate from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I mean, it couldn't get any plainer than that. Man doesn't bring his own salvation. Man doesn't bring himself to God. God gives him faith. He gives it as a gift that man believes. And salvation is something entirely as a gift from God. Not of works. Not of you. Nothing to do with you. Because if it had something to do with you, then you could boast and brag. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It can't be any clearer. And yet people will continue on saying, well, I feel myself confident. Why would Jesus reject me? I'm a good person. I read my Bible. I go to my church. I treat people nicely. I'm kind. People know I'm kind. I'm affectionate. I'm honest and sincere in all of my dealings. I do try my best. I mean, you can bring all those arguments, but the Word of God keeps coming and pummeling you with the truth. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, Titus 3 verse 5. It's not by anything we can do. And yet man will distort the words of Jesus Christ, distort the words of the Bible. Because the Bible is so plain on this matter. I remember a man that I learned evangelism from. He's gone on to glory now. And he literally visited every home in the district and went to everyone and excluded no one, because he even went to the homes of ministers that he believed weren't saved, and he went to the homes of priests and everything to bring them the gospel. And you know what he did? He took with him the Roman Catholic Bible. Not the one they use now, the New Jerusalem Bible. They used to use the Douay Bible. And he had a Douay Bible. And he would carry that Douay Bible to show them that their own Bible showed them plainly that salvation is not by works. And it was made clear in one of the passages, why it's coming to mind, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, was one of the verses he would turn to. Because even in the Roman Catholic Douay Bible, it made it abundantly clear, exactly as it is in our authorized version, that salvation isn't by works, it's not by deeds. It's the gift of God. It's faith that is a gift given to us. There's nothing we can do whereby we can claim any merit. It's nothing to do with us at all. And so he would refute them and their claims to religious acts and deeds and mass and confession and so on. And he would show, well, your own Bible witnesses against you. People want to distort the Bible, want to distort the words of the Lord. That's what they do, just like these Jews. And this is what people do when they reject the light of the world. They distort the words of Christ. They distort the words of the Bible. Because if you reject the light, it means you're in the dark. And if you're in the dark, then you tend to do things in a distorted way, don't you? I mean, you don't walk straight. If you're getting from A to B and you're trying to do it in the dark, generally, you might not get the most direct way when you're completely in the dark. You're kind of fumbling and going around. You're not too sure where you're going, but you fumble around. And you turn a light on, things are much easier, and you can get there much easier as well. You know what you're doing. But people, the point of Christ being the light of the world is the fact that the world is in darkness. And the world in darkness, like these Jews, don't want the words of Jesus Christ because they want to stay in darkness. They want to fumble around in darkness. And therefore, when the word comes as light to them, they have to distort that so that they can't, or so that they don't have to submit to it. Men in darkness distort the words of the Lord. That's the first thing they do in order to make sure that they will die in their sins. So if you want to die in your sins, distort the words of the Lord. You can do that. You say, preacher, I want to go to hell. Distort the words of the Lord. You'll get there. Millions do. Millions do. Any religion, any preaching, any message that points you to anything else but Jesus Christ, even that which comes under the banner of Christianity, if it points you to anything but Christ and Christ alone, it's distorted the words. And so you will die in your sins. Plain as that. They also desire this world. Not only distort his words, they desire this world. Verse 23. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath. This is Jesus Christ speaking. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. Christ declaring himself to be the light of the world, by doing that, implied, as I've said already, that the world is in darkness. The world's in darkness, and I am its light. Furthermore, by saying he was the light of the world, he was claiming that there was no other light in the world. There's an exclusivity in his language back there in verse 12. I am the light of the world. Only me. You're wanting light in the world? It's me. You don't look to me, you're not going to find light. There's an exclusivity in his message, as so often was the case. Of course, we might say, well, what about us, the people of God? Are we not light? Did Jesus Christ not tell us in the Sermon on the Mount that you're the light of the world? Well, our light is his light, isn't it? I mean, that's how you interpret it. And we don't have light until we have him. And when we have him, then we shine light. And the more of Christ in your life, and the more that he conquers your heart, and the more that you submit to his will, and the more you bear his cross, the more light you shine. But we're reflecting the light. We're like moons, reflecting light that is not our own. Christ is the light of the world. Additionally, Christ, by his language, has told them that the very creation itself was made for this light. I think you can take that from his language back there. I am the light of the world, of the world. The world has its light, and the world was made for this light. And I've said this before, and John brings it out on various occasions, and the prologue shows this as well, that the whole creation has no purpose outside of Jesus Christ. None. In fact, when Christ takes, for example, bread, and calls himself the bread of heaven, it's not that he, and I said this before, it's not that he saw, well, there's something in creation, and I can take that and adopt that and show that it reflects some spiritual truth about me. No. In the mind of God, there's going to be something that is identified with sustenance in mankind. Because the true need of men is Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So I'm going to create something in the world that reflects him in some way. The origin of the truth is Christ. That's it. And so when you have light, or you have bread, or you have water, or anything, that flows from the truth of Christ, not the other way around. It's not God coming in and saying, well, here's a good idea. That makes a nice illustration or analogy. That's not it. When Jesus makes especially such profound statements as the I am statements, I am the door, I am the bread of God, I am the light of the world, I am the resurrection and the life, it is in the mind of God to show things in his creation that will reflect the truth of his Son. So Christ is the originator. And then God has so fashioned his world that there are certain things that show us that we can understand, reflect something about him. And so it is for light. The very world itself was made so that he would be the light of it. Of course, this world, being made to be illuminated by the light of Christ, all things went pear-shaped after the fall, because it brought a natural rejection of man towards the true light and made man seek the shadows of nature. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 just to see this, because I think it brings us out to this idea of man having light in the world, enjoying the light of Christ in the world, and then as soon as the fall occurs, then he turns from the light. And that's what's happening in John chapter 8. God told Adam, Adam not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, you know all that. On the day that he would eat, he would die. And essentially God is saying to Adam, the day you eat, you will die in your sin. Is that not true? It's exactly what Jesus Christ was saying to the Jews. That you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. Except here he's saying, if you commit this, if you do this, if you disobey, you will die in your sin. The day you eat thereof, you will die. You will die in your sin, because of your sin. So you can see the parallel then. And Adam commits the sin, rebels against God. You see at verse 7 of Genesis 3, and their eyes are opened and so on, they're naked and whatever. Verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. Voices don't walk. I shouldn't need to tell you that. So who's in the garden? It's Christ. It's the Son of God. It's the Son of God. The Son of God. Remember, every revelation of God to man, when God sees man, when God is shown, or when man sees God, man is revealed, has God revealed to him, it's always Christ. Always. And so the Mormon idea that Joseph saw the Father, it's a lot of nonsense. No man has seen the Father. But people see the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. They see the Son of God. And this is what Adam enjoyed. He enjoyed the Son of God being among them. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Who's the Lord God? The Lord God is light. God is light. Essentially, you could say that Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the light of the world. That's what they're doing. They're running from the light. They're hiding from the light. They're trying to get amongst the trees in the shadows of nature because of their sin. Because by nature, this is what man does. And that's what we're seeing in John 8. By nature, these Jews are fleeing to the shadows. They reject the light of the world. Men don't want light. They don't. They desire the world and its shadows and its darkness and its depravity. That's what all unbelievers do. They run from light. Some of you here tonight, you're not saved. You're running from the light. I mean, you want to. You come to church, but you'd rather not. And you hear messages like this, and you would wish not to hear them. You'd rather be somewhere else, doing something else. Because you want to run from the light. And my cry to your soul tonight is, don't run from the light. It's a vain thing. It's a foolish thing, and it's a frightful thing. If you keep running from the light, eventually you'll be sealed in darkness. And that's the fear of the heart of every child of God. That you become settled in the shadows of darkness, and the light no longer shines your way. Don't run from the light. Again, verse 23. Ye are from beneath, I am from above. He's not saying they're from hell. That's not the idea. It's synonymous with the idea of the world. You're from down here, he's saying. You're from down here, I am from up there. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. So you identify this with this world in its fallen state. You love this world in your fallen state. This is home to you. All the darkness. If you take me out, it's just pure darkness. But I've come in to shine light, and you're running. You're running. Because you don't want, because I have come from somewhere else. I am an outside force imposing light upon the world. And you're running. Because you want a world in darkness. I mean, again, the prologue mentions this. In verse 9 of chapter 1, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. It lightens man. But men don't want the light. They try to run from the light, try to flee from the light. I am not of this world. I am distinct. And the world knows that he is not a part of it, don't they? And so they reject him. Thirdly then, disbelieve his witness. That's the next thing you can do. You can distort his words. You can desire this world. Or disbelieve his witness. This is how you can die in your sins. We come to verses 24 and 25. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. Firstly here, the restriction of the witness. He begins in verse 24, Therefore, I said, therefore, on the basis of this, what I've just said, the fact that you're of the world, because you like the world, and you're carnal, and you enjoy the world, I'm saying therefore to you, you're going to die in your sins. Ask yourself the question tonight, where do your affections lie? What do you love? You could tell me you have some affection to Jesus Christ. You could tell me you love him, but you know whether that is truly the pattern of your life or not. Now, I don't see you 24/7. Now, I don't know what you get up to at home, at work, school, bedroom. I have no idea. But God does. He knows. And he sees. And so you can present it to me. Oh, I love the Lord. I'm a Christian. I prayed a prayer. But if you're of this world, your affections are toward it. Jesus says, because you love the world, you'll die in your sins. You will die in your sins. But he goes on and then gives this restriction. And what a merciful statement this is, because it gives us a little glimmer of hope. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. If ye believe not that I am he, if ye believe not therefore that I am, is essentially what he's saying. What should that remind you of? If you believe not that I am. This is the problem, you see. This is why the Jews didn't want to accept it. He is saying, I am. I am that I am. He keeps repeating it. And if you know your Bible, it keeps bringing you back to Exodus chapter 3. God's revelation of himself to Moses. I am that I am. It is God revealing himself. And Christ is making it clear, I am God. He's making it plain. I am God. And this is the offense. This is the problem. This is why men struggle to believe. If you believe not that I am. And if you have an authorized version, then the little he will be in italics, giving you the benefit of knowing that it's not actually there. Helping you to see the fact that it is just I am. If you believe not that I am. He is expressing his deity. If you don't believe I'm God, you'll die in your sins. There needs to be an admission of this, an acknowledgement of this. And if you don't, you'll die in your sins. We are told a wonderful truth in Isaiah 60 about the Lord Jesus. And I'll read just the opening verses of this chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 60 verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. The Lord is showing here that he will send light, even the light of himself. And his light will shine. And there's darkness. There's all this darkness all around. Darkness shall cover the earth. That's a fact. That's what's happening today, or that's what is evidence today. And it's no different than it was 2,000 years ago. You mean you think things are getting worse and worse? Evil men are getting worse and worse. That's what the Bible says. But people are just sinful, and they're always sinful, and they're always hating God. And all the rebellion against the things of God, it's nothing new to that. But it's showing us that darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness of people. This is what Jesus is dealing with. But the Lord shall arise upon thee. This is the hope of man. The Lord shall arise. And that's what happened. When Jesus came to the earth, the Lord arose upon Jerusalem. The Lord arose upon Israel. The Lord came. Emmanuel, God with us. The Lord was with them. That's what the prophet is seeing. The Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And this is what they don't want. There's gross darkness, there's darkness throughout the world, they don't want the light, but there is this glorious truth that Jesus Christ is the light, and there will be those who will come. There will be those who will come. Those who will accept him, knowing that if I believe not that he is God, I will die in my sins. I want you to think about that seriously. Come on now. Really think about that. If I don't believe these things, I'm going to die in my sins. And nothing will change it. The rejection of the witness seen in verse 25, then said they unto him, Who art thou? They ask a question for clarity of his claim. They know what he's getting at. They know he's claiming to be Jehovah, but they seek clarity. You can't actually be claiming this, can you? Who art thou? Who are you? Come on now. Come on. But they don't want to believe it. Men are so dark. And to which Christ responds that his witness has been consistent from the very beginning. He's not saying anything different. Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I'm always saying the same thing. I'm God. I'm the light. I'm the way of salvation. I'm the exclusive door into heaven. I am the only hope of mankind. This whole matter revolves around the problem of sin and the person of the Savior. This is where men fall. It's always here, on both or on one of those accounts. Sin. They don't want to admit their sin. Or they'll admit their sin, but they won't admit the extent of the sin. They don't know how awful it is. And they imagine that the God that they have invented in their mind will overlook their tiny little breaches every now and again. They have a false concept of sin. They don't know the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Let me tell you, the evidence of how horrendous sin is upon the cross. If you want to see how awful sin is, how vile sin is, how abominable sin is, see the Son of God dying on the tree. Because essentially what God is saying in putting Jesus Christ on the cross is saying, if there was another way, I would go that way. But this is the only way to deal with sin, is that God the Son bear himself as a sacrifice upon this tree. There is no other way. That's how awful sin is. The only answer for sin is the death of Jesus Christ. And yet you turn and say, well, a lie is just a lie. And so what? I committed fornication, big deal. I stole something, what's the big deal? Well, people steal all the time. All the great thieves are the bankers. The great sinners are those who are X, Y, and Z, politicians. Oh, you can point the finger, but you're going to give account for yourself. And if you believe not that Christ is the Son of God and he is the light of the world, you will die in your sin. I confess to you, I struggle. I type out the messages. I try to articulate in some way, what way can I get the truth into your heart? And so often I stand here and I feel so badly. I'm like, Lord, what do I need to say? Why don't they see? How come they don't get it? They're going to die in their sins. They're going to perish everlastingly. Everything that seemed to matter in a moment will seem to be nothing. It will just be gone. Its significance, whatever it might be you put value on, the one second in hell has gone. So I wonder, are you getting it? Will you die in your sin? Preacher, I've plenty of time. Oh, that's what the rich farmer said. I have much goods laid up for many years. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. This night. He had no idea. He had no warning. He had no opportunity to write it. He died in his sins. Don't die in your sins. Don't die in your sins. Let's bow together in prayer. I don't know what else to say to you. You're going to walk away into the uncertainty. Of the moments after this meeting, you have no idea what will occur. You know not what a day will bring forth. And you gamble with your soul. You're not saved. You're not ready. And if you died, it would be in your sins. The very thought of it makes me tremble. Just where you are, you can cry to God for mercy. Ask for forgiveness. Seek the Lord. Do what you know you should. And if you have any fears, doubts, and you need me to help you, quickly come to the door, let me know, and we'll settle this matter once and for all. Our God, we ask of thee to write thy word on each and every heart. Sin is an awful thing. It deserves the worst of thy wrath. And yet we trifle and play fast and loose with our souls. There are some here, and their profession hasn't got much weight. Their affections for Christ are so dim and so weak. The likelihood is they've never been saved. Lord, awaken them, lest they die in their sins. There are some again who know fine well that if they died, it would be in complete uncertainty. No matter what they're telling themselves, they really don't know. And by not knowing, surely it is evidence that they're not ready. Lord of mercy, lead thy people day by day to the light of the world. Let us bask in his light. Let us not run from him like Adam and Eve. Let us get away from the world and into the very presence of the light of the world, that we might see Jesus. Receive our thanks for this day. Receive our thanks for thy word. Put a hedge, put a preservation around the seed. Cause it to find good ground and bear fruit. Grant, O God, that you'll lead us closer to thyself. Bless our fellowship hereafter. Give us wisdom in our speech, grace in our tongue. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people, now and evermore. Amen.